You can open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to cover verses 18 through 27 as we are in a section of the book of Luke that continues to reveal who Jesus is. That is going to continue on after this study. But if you're looking for an outline, if you're taking notes, and I want to remind you that on your phones, you've got a little program called Notes. You can open that up. You could give it a little title and you could take notes for today. But if you are looking for notes, we're going to see Jesus revealing who he is, what he's going to do, and what the disciples are supposed to do. That's the outline for our study. He's going to reveal who he is, what he's going to do, and what he expects us to do. All right? So I really don't have any announcements, so I'll just do this. I want to welcome those of you who are visiting for the very first time. I hope that you are really blessed. I hope that God challenges you, encourages you. I want to welcome those of you who are watching online for the first time. This is our live online service. And a reminder that this is a live service. We could tape the service and play it later as live, but we don't want to do that. We want what's happening here now to be happening with you guys as you guys make a commitment to join together with us. And our prayer is that God would speak to us today, that whatever it is that we need to hear, God knows where we all are. We're all in different places, and God can speak to each of us in a unique way. And we gather together with a sense of expectation that God's going to move. God's going to speak to us. Now, if you've been coming to the church for a while and it's time for you to get more involved, the way that you do that is to text Calvary Connect to 94,000. When you do that, you're going to get back a link. Click on that link. It's our connection card. There are connection classes that are starting within a couple of weeks at this campus. There are three of them every other month. Those connection classes are designed to help you learn about us as a church, our philosophies and how we do church, and the things that are important to us. And also for you to get to know yourself, your spiritual gifts a little bit better, and then how you can connect to the needs that we have at the church in ministry. So our desire is to reach this city as efficiently and effectively as we can with the message of the gospel and even beyond. We'd love to have you join us in that call with your unique gifts, talents, and skill set. All right? So with that said, your Bible's open to Luke chapter 9. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time of Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich. And we approach your word as we are approaching our authority. Your word has authority in our lives. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that we could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We thank you that you reveal who you are, what you're doing, and what we're supposed to do. We pray that we would walk out of here with this job description for us firmly in mind. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we are in the middle of a section in the book of Luke that has been revealing who Jesus is through miracles. We've had just this succession of miracles. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. He delivers a demoniac from a legion of demons. He raises a little girl up from the dead with two Aramaic words, Talitha Kumi. He feeds 5,000, which is a really powerful, we talked about this last week. Often we think that as the, an okay miracle. But it really is the most powerful of all of his miracles because it connects him to Moses. Moses said, there is one coming who is like me. Moses delivered them from Egypt, from slavery. Jesus delivers us from sin, slavery. Moses provided for them in the wilderness. Jesus provided manna saying, Jesus provided bread saying, I am the one that is like Moses. Well, now he's finally going to stop and ask the disciples, who do people think I am? He's doing all of these miracles. He's healing people. He's praying for people. Who do people think that I am? We get their response, and then we get his response from that. So we pick it up in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. It says, and it happened as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, that same question could be asked today. When you're interacting with people, who do people say Jesus is? It's a good question you can ask people. Who do you think Jesus is? Some will say, "I believe that he never existed." By the way, there's not one scholar who doesn't believe Jesus didn't exist. A few years ago, there was something that got popular called mythicism. Mythicism was the idea that Jesus was a myth. There are still people that hold to mythicism, but there's not one scholar that does. In other words, scholars who pour in, that's their life. They go back to study these things. They say, nope, there's no way. Jesus was a literal person. People today will say, well, he was a good teacher. Well, he was a good man. Well, he was a good prophet. Well, he had good teachings. He made some mistakes, got himself crucified. Well, what did they say? They said these three things, and these three things are a little weird. I got to be honest with you. Here's the three things they answered in verse 19. They answered and said, well, John the Baptist. How does that work? John and Jesus are contemporaries. John has been dead for, let's just say, 6 months. We don't know exactly how long. Let's just say he's been dead for 6 months. Jesus John was 6 months older than Jesus. Now John's died. Has his spirit come out of a contemporary and gone into another contemporary? The more I read the New Testament, the more I realize I don't really understand their cultures or their thinking. We learn as much as we can, but they had ideas that you and I don't have. Like, for example, when they see a man who was born blind, the disciples, they say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They believed that that blind man could sin in vitro, that little baby in there was in there sinning, and so he was born blind. That's weird. And it's weird to think that John the Baptist could somehow be reincarnated into a man who was already alive. I don't get it. They believed a lot of weird things, all right? And so he tells them that. And then it says, some believe you're Elijah. Now, this makes a little more sense because Elijah was one of the prophets that never died. You remember what happened to him at the end of his life? A whirlwind came and separated Elisha and Elijah, and his mantle fell to Elisha, which is his cloak, and a chariot came and took Elijah up into heaven. And then the Bible says in Malachi 5:4, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, if you can handle it, he is Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the day is coming in the future when Elijah is going to show up. God had him not die for a reason. So this makes more sense, but Jesus is so much more powerful than Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed his enemies. Jesus is so much more powerful. The third is weird as well. It says, and others say one of the prophets has risen again. So somehow they believed that someone who had died could rise and live and walk among them and eat and have food. I don't know if they thought reincarnation. I don't know if they thought the body actually rose from the dead. Whatever it was, their thoughts and ideas about the afterlife or about these things was weird. So he says to him finally in verse 20, but what do you say I am, that I am? He now turns to his disciples. They've seen him calm the seas. They've seen him cast out the demons. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him raise the little girl up to life. And he's like, what do you guys think? And Peter answered. And normally when Peter answers, you go, ooh, this isn't going to be good. Because Peter gets himself in a lot of trouble. But he doesn't do that here. Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Notice the way that's used there, because it doesn't quite sound right to us. Because we don't use Christ as it really should be used. The word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah is Hebrew. Jesus Christ is Greek. It's not his first and last name. I know most of you know that, but there might be a couple of here. Jesus' first name Jesus, last name Christ. No, he's the Messiah. Now, it's not in our text, but Jesus says to Peter in one of the parallel texts, Peter, flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven showed it to you. And I think Peter might have gotten a little puffed up. Peter might have said, you hear that, boys? God talks to me. I heard God. And so after this confession of the Messiah, we have now Jesus warning them, verse 21. And he strictly warned them, saying, commanding, don't tell this to anyone. Now, there are those that have gotten this idea that there was a secret that Jesus had. I think there's a book called The Jesus Secret, and they speculate what that secret might have been, and it's all hogwash. It's all speculation. They speculate who it is. The reason Jesus told people not to tell anybody was because he was going to die and be crucified. He could not be crowned as king. And the more people who thought he was the Messiah, the more they would want to take him and make him king. He had already stopped that from happening twice. It would happen more. And so he says, don't tell anybody this. And then he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 21, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now, he's told him who he is. Who do you say that I am? I'm the you're the Christ. Don't tell anybody. And your father, flesh and blood didn't show you this, Peter. But now he says, what's going to happen to me is that I'm going to die. They should have known this. Now, understand, and this is one of the reasons that a lot of Jewish people today do not receive Jesus as the Messiah, because the Old Testament is full of passages of Jesus taking a throne. When the Messiah comes, he sits on a throne and he rules and he reigns over Israel. And so they say Jesus didn't rule and reign over Israel, but they miss the passages about the suffering Messiah. And you might think that they just choose to ignore it. They choose to say, well, the passages about the suffering Messiah are not really there, but it's not true. There on YouTube, you can watch a video called The Forbidden Chapter, where a Jewish man goes around and reads Isaiah 53 to Jewish people in Jerusalem. He'll ask them, have you ever read Isaiah 53? And they'll say, no. It used to be read in synagogues. It was part of the normal reading in synagogues, but then they stopped it because it sounds so much like the suffering of Jesus. And then as he begins to read it, you can see the emotion on the people who are hearing it. This is like the word of God being given to them for the very first time, that there is a Messiah who suffers. Now, I want to show you a couple of things about the Messiah. And again, you might want to take a couple of notes here. I have classically over-prepared this sermon. I told my wife that, and she said, I don't think that's possible. And I said, oh no, it's possible. I have, I don't know how many, couple of hours worth of material. Got another 20 minutes to give it to you guys. So I'm obviously not going to cover all the material that I've got. But I want to cover a couple of things because we really need to get it. And you may want to take some notes on these. First of all, I want to show you that the Old Testament prophesied about one who was going to come, who was going to save Israel. And the way you see this is throughout the Old Testament. You get verses like Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It doesn't say in that verse that that's the Messiah, but rabbis throughout centuries have identified it as a messianic text. That a child is going to be born, that child's going to be used. And so we see the Bible talks about the one who's going to come, the one who's going to do these things. Let me just give you a couple of them. In Genesis 3:15, we're told that there is one who will be a suffering, or will be victorious in even in suffering. Let's put it that way. Genesis 3:15 tells us of one who will be victorious even in suffering. He's talking to Satan. This is the curse. And he's talking to Satan, and he says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now that verse always makes me smile. My mom's going to come visit here in August, and she hasn't been here for a couple of years because of COVID, but I'm really looking forward to seeing her. But when I was a kid, she told me, do you know the reason that women are afraid of snakes, Robert? I said, no, Mom, I don't. She said, well, and she read this verse to me, I would put enmity between you and women. So between snakes and women, they're enmity. That's not why women are afraid of snakes. And I have friends who are so afraid of snakes that if they see one from inside their car, they're inside their car, the snake's outside, they'll freak out when they see the snake. A lot of jokes going on in my mind, I'm not going to say. It goes on to say that the enmity is going to be between your seed and her seed. That's descendants. Between your descendants and her descendants. And he, one of your descendants, will bruise your head. The word for bruise there is crush. One of the descendants of the woman is going to crush the head, and he will bruise your heel. A descendant of the serpent is going to bruise your heel. Now we see that. This is called the proto-evangelium. It's the first prophecy of the Bible about the Messiah. And we say, okay, we see the seed of the woman being Jesus, and we understand the cross. It was his heel because he rose from the dead, and Satan was completely destroyed at the cross. But who's his seed? Who's Satan's seed? You ever wonder that? Who's the seed of Satan? Well, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. He told them that Satan was their father, the father of lies. He always does lie and you lie, he said. So the seed of the devil were the religious leaders, and they are the ones that eventually had Jesus crucified. If it wasn't for the religious leaders, the Romans wouldn't have crucified him. In fact, Pilate wanted to let him go, but there was a continual pressure until he was finally crucified. So that this is a powerful verse that tells us that there's going to be a suffering Messiah. He is going to have a crushed heel. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he is going to have a crushed seal. We could talk about God telling Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We could talk about God telling Abraham in Genesis 22 that one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. Let's just talk for a moment about the population of the earth. There are more people alive today than in all of human history. Isn't that interesting? More people, and when you go all the way back to the days of Abraham, there were, I looked it up, there are some different estimations, but all of them are low. There are only a few people on the earth today during the days of Abraham, 3,500 years ago. And God said to Abraham, all of the nations are going to be blessed through one of your descendants. That's the promise of the Messiah. The Bible, by the way, gets much more specific. And then on Isaiah 53, we're told more about this suffering Messiah. And I want to read a little bit of this one to you. This is one who will die for the sins of the world. And this is really important because after Jesus was crucified, for the first couple hundred years, there weren't critics. There weren't critics in the sense that said Jesus didn't exist and he didn't die for the sin. There weren't critics like that. There were critics that came up with false teachings. There were heretics, but there weren't critics. But around 300 years after Christ, critics began to arise, and critics began to say things like this. Well, Jesus was just out there doing what he did. He got the wrong people mad. He got himself crucified. And the disciples needed to figure out how to salvage this thing. So they were the ones who controlled Scripture. See, they'll tell you that. Constantine, you know, is the one who chose Scripture, and Constantine became the beginning of the Catholic Church. So the church was the one who controlled Scripture, so they went in and tampered with it. By the way, I don't have time to talk about that scenario a lot. Constantine is not the one who came up with the canon of scripture. Does it matter to me what Tom Hanks says in Dan Brown's book? That Constantine was the one, he didn't choose it. All you got to do is go back and do a little bit of research of how the canon of the scriptures came together. It had nothing to do with Constantine. Don't get your theology from Bible movies. That's the takeaway from that, all right? He had nothing to do with it. But the argument was that Christians tampered and we put in a bunch of prophecies. So it looks amazing, but over 300, 400, 500 years, and the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had in the early 1900s was 500 years old. So here we are living in, say, 1930. We got a copy of the Bible that goes back to the 1500s. And people go, well, that could have been tampered with in between the 1500s and the time that these things happened. Until there's a discovery in 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they find pieces of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. I don't know what's wrong with Esther. Poor Esther. But they find a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And now the critics are like, ooh, Christians are in trouble. They're going to see how much the church tampered with the book of Isaiah. They're going to see it doesn't say a virgin will give birth, that a child is, but you're going to see all those things aren't there. It took them until the 60s to release the information. Why did it take them so long, by the way? But it did. When they finally released it, there were only minor changes, and critics of the Bible, I'm not talking about biblical scholars who believe in Christianity, critics of the Bible say there is no major changes between the 500-year-old copy we had and now the 2,000-year-old copy we have. There's no major changes that changes any doctrine. There are changes, spelling changes, some word changes, but none of it changes doctrine. Not one bit. That's the critics of the Bible who say that. You can always you can always believe the critics when they talk positively about the Bible, by the way, because they talk negatively about it so often. The shocker was is that Isaiah 7:14 was there. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6 was there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And Isaiah 53 was there in its entirety. Isaiah 53 is the suffering Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to die, not for himself, but for other people. And God is going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. I just want to pick it up in Isaiah 53:12, because again, I prepared way too much to read. So if you can find that, Isaiah 53:12, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Jesus was nailed between two thieves, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. Christians didn't make it up. It's clear, and read all of Isaiah 53. It says over and over again, he died, he was bruised for our iniquities, he suffered for our transgressions. Those are all words for sins. He died for our sins, so that Corinthians tells us that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so we have so far who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. He told them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed. We know from the other Gospels that Luke doesn't give us this account, but the other Gospels do, that Peter takes Jesus aside and says, no, you're not going to die. And Jesus looks at the disciples, he's got Peter with him, he looks at the rest of the disciples, and he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. God's plan was for Jesus to suffer, to give a sacrifice of suffering, because God had a purpose in his suffering. And by the way, this is a different topic, but this tells us that God has purposes in suffering. God has a purpose in your suffering. God has a purpose in our suffering. God had a great purpose in the suffering of Jesus, that the sins of mankind would be forgiven. And so now he gets to what he wants them to do. Who am I? I'm the Messiah. What am I going to do? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. What do I want you to do? Now, if we didn't have this in front of us and if we weren't reading it, it would be great just to pass out papers and have everybody write down, what does Jesus want us Christians to do? Because I wonder what kind of answers we would get. We might get some of this, but Jesus doesn't start with, what I want you Christians to do is be filled with my joy and filled with my love. That's true. You're going to have my peace that's unlike anything else in the world. That's all true. But Jesus doesn't start with that. In fact, he starts with what most people would put in the fine print. Let's see if we can get them to make a commitment before they read this. And so Jesus says to them in verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, which by the way, no one desires to come after God unless God draws him to Jesus. That's John 6:44. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So if you're here today and something's happening inside of you, you're here in church and something's happening, you know it is. There's an excitement. You're saying, I think I want to begin to live for God. I think I want to begin to live for him. That's God drawing you. So he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He starts right off with the tough stuff. You're going to have to deny yourself. You want to be a Christian? You want to live for God? You're going to have to deny yourself. What kind of things are you going to have to deny? I don't know. You're going to have to deny things. There's things you're going to want to do that you're not going to be able to do. You're going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I want to edify myself. I'm not going to do that because I want my life to stand as a testimony for God. I'm not going to do that because I want people to see Christ in me, the hope of glory. So there are things I want to do, but I do not do for Christ. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. When someone picked up their cross, this is before the cross was a religious symbol. Jesus hadn't died on it yet. So when someone picked up their cross and were carrying it, their life was over. So what Jesus is saying is, you have to deny yourself and you have to lay your life down. As a Christian, we pray things like this at some point in our Christian walk. And this is where we get to some maturity. This is where we get to the deep things of God. We say things like, okay, God, I don't want what I want anymore, but I want whatever you want. I'll live how you want me to live. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I had met the Lord at 14 years old, and from 14 to 18, my concept of God was, Jesus is here to help me out. Isn't that awesome? I might even have had a bumper sticker on my car that said, Jesus is my co-pilot. I know I had I Found It, but that was popular back then. I've got the wheel until things go a little crazy, and then Jesus, take the wheel. Right? Because then when he gets things back on, okay, I got it again. When God says, wait a minute, I got a plan for your life. I got a purpose for your life. Why don't you pick up your cross and follow me, and I'll take you where you're going to go because you're supposed to give your life up. Now, some of you here may say, well, I'm not ready for that. I don't want to give my life up. I like my life. I've got plans. I've got goals. I've got purposes. Okay. You don't have to. You have a choice. You can live for yourself or you can live for God. You could say, I want my life consumed for the things of God, or I want my life consumed for me. Some people say, well, this is things that happen to preachers. You're up there. You needed to give your life to Christ and give up your own life. But no, we all do. He said, you want to be my disciple. This is all believers. Remember, no longer is there this hierarchy in the church. If you want to really talk about it, a minister, a pastor is a servant. I'm serving you by teaching what the scriptures say. The hierarchy is not like it was in the Old Testament. And so he says, die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. It's following Jesus. Then he says this, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He knows that there's going to be some objections. Well, I like my life. I don't want to give my life up. I want to keep living my life. And Jesus says, but if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. Life goes by fast. But if you give your life up for me, you're going to save it. You're going to gain everything. You're going to gain forgiveness. You're going to gain eternity. You're going to gain his peace. You're going to gain everything. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. What is the profit if you live your life for yourself, but in the end you are destroyed and lost, and someone that gave up their lives in the end goes on into eternity and gains an inheritance with God, gains everything, which is the picture the Bible gives us, by the way. Someone said, will I be bored in heaven? They're really considering giving their lives to Christ. And that was their concern. Will I be bored in heaven? Am I going to be bored in heaven? You know? No, we have everything. We've been given it all. And some of the glimpses we've been given into heaven, Paul says, don't you know you're going to rule angels? What's wrong with you? Why are you living the way you're living? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? And that's all he says about it. And I think, not fair, Paul. Tell us more. What do you mean we're going to judge angels? How does that work? Are we going to be in like an angel courtroom and we're the judges, come out in our little robe? We sit down. Court's in session. We've got it today. Angel, I can't think of an angel's name. Leonardo, I'm going to judge you. We are not just going to be up in heaven being bored. But he says, what profit do you have if you hang on to your life now? Then he goes on to say, for if you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you lose life, you'll take it. For what profit is a man if he gains everything, but he's lost? Gain everything here, but you're lost. And then he says this in verse 26. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. So Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in his own glory, in the glory of the Father and the glory of the angels. One day the sky is going to part and Jesus Christ is going to come through in all of his glory. And we're going to be amazed. The Bible says that we will be with him. And Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me today, I will be ashamed of you in that day. We're living in a culture that is continually hostile towards Christians. We're living in a culture where people who believe in Jesus they need to hide their faith more and more. It's been this way in campuses, college campuses, for a while. The professors have looked to mock students. And I've always had a lack of respect for those professors, because they're standing up in front of all these students. They do this every year. You get freshmen coming in, they're a little intimidated with college, and they stand up for Christ, and then he tears them apart. What kind of boldness is that? Years ago, we brought in Dr. Dana Gish, who was a highly successful scientist, had done so many things. And we asked any professor at the U of A to debate him. No one would. They had no mind mocking, you know, freshmen. But they wouldn't stand on a stage with one of their peers and try to mock him. We took out on the back page of the Wildcat, some of you guys will remember this, a challenge for any professor at the U of A to come and debate Dr. Gish. We had one guy that finally came forward to debate him. And I liked him too, by the way. We went to lunch with him. We got to know him. He was a great guy. And I think we should have that kind of debate, because we're not enemies. We're wanting to see them come to Christ. So we had a good relationship with him. But during the debate, one thing happened that was pretty funny. The professor said, I don't want to talk about the fossil record at all. I want to talk about, and he gave the things he wanted to talk about. And then Dr. Gish, who has since went to be with the Lord, got up and said, I know why he doesn't want to talk about the fossil record. Because there's not one intermarried, you know, fossil in the entire fossil record. There's nothing in between. Everything is fully developed and fully formed. And it was really powerful and it was really great. But that doesn't mean people don't make fun of us today. And it's getting worse. Our children are being influenced in schools to think the way the world wants them to think about their own identity in relation to the LGBTQ community. And in California, where pastors are refusing to marry someone who's a homosexual, there are lawsuits being brought up. And the possibility of laws being passed in California that if they don't marry them, they could do jail time. So we in our bylaws have a statement that says we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, and God takes the two and brings them together and causes them to be one flesh. That doesn't happen through a homosexual relationship, and so we will not marry him. That's our bylaws. Will it ever come to Tucson? Well, will we ever face a court case because we refuse to? Will there ever be a jail time? Possibly. But jail time might not be on the table, but people are certainly making fun of us. They call us racist. And I'm not saying that we don't walk in love towards everyone, but they call us racist when I don't think it fits at all. They're redefining racism and calling us racist. As real racism rages on, by the way. As real racism is off the chart. And so as a Christian, we're tempted to just kind of put our light under a basket. You're one of those Christians. You vote for Trump. Right? I knew that'd get somebody clapping anyway. I'm just saying, it's not a political statement, all right? Not a political statement at all, I promise. Wish I could take that back. I'm just saying that's how they mock you. You are Christian. You believe in these things. And there will be a reason that we will want to hide it instead of living out loud for Christ. And he says, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And the day when he returns, you don't want him to be ashamed of you. And then it says, and his father's, the glory of himself, his father's holy angels. Then he says this, and I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I read this when I was just saved. I'd gotten the Good News for Modern Man as a Bible to read. And I was reading it into my room, and I was reading Matthew, and I came to that verse, and I knew two things. Those guys are all dead, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. I was so confused, I closed my Bible. I didn't know what to do. And I didn't have anybody that I really went to ask questions for. I don't know why I didn't track down one of my youth pastors and talk to them about it. But about a week later, I opened up my Bible again and wanted to start reading it again. And I read the very next verse there, which says that he takes them up on top of a mountain and he's transformed in front of them with all of his glory. So there are those there that see him in his glory. He wasn't talking about his return. He was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's just rightly dividing the word of God. But here this passage tells us Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He himself said that he was the Messiah. The woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. To the blind man, I am the one. To Caiaphas, the high priest, when Caiaphas said, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus says, it is as you say. Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. And we've got a life that we're to live for him. And I think for all of us that make commitments to Christ, a good reevaluation, what does it mean to deny myself, pick up my cross and follow him? What does it mean to not be ashamed of him? Because he came and he died that people could get saved, and we're the light of the world, and this is our call. When we put it under a basket, people are not effectively brought to Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to look into your word. We want to thank you for all that you're doing. And Lord, we do not want to be ashamed of you. We want to stand boldly for you. We want, even when people hate you and hate us because of you, we rejoice that that is the case. And thank you that you give us the description of what Jesus was supposed to do, which is suffer, and what we're supposed to do, which is lay down our lives, pick up our cross, and follow you. And boldly shine as lights for you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.